If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to Nehemiah chapter 12. Last week we got through half of this chapter. Today we will finish the chapter, Nehemiah chapter 12. Since Ryan is gone, that leaves me in charge of all of you. And just for clarification, the Good Friday service is at 7 p.m. It's kind of hard to have a tenebrae service, a service that progressively gets darker and darker the closer we move to Christ's death when it's still daylight out. So we actually looked at our apps and we found out that the sunset is around 7:15, so we'll start at 7, and Lord willing, it'll be dark enough to aid in our consideration of Christ's death, which, Lord willing, will aid in honoring him in his resurrection. So, now that that's cleared up, we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 12, 27 through 47. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to read the first part of this, the first paragraph, 27 through 30, and then pray. It says this, the word of the Lord for us today. The dedication of the wall of Jerusalem they sent for the Levites wherever they lived, and brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous dedication with thanksgiving and singing, accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers gathered from the region around Jerusalem, from the settlements of Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for they had built settlements for themselves around Jerusalem. After the priests and Levites had purified themselves, they purified the people, the city gates, and the wall. Let's pray. We thank you for today. We thank you for your grace in gathering your people together to celebrate what you have done for us. Lord, that through Christ you have restored us to righteousness. You've restored us to yourself. You've restored our life to a life of worship. Father, we know that is a struggle day in and day out. We are not perfect, yet we look forward to the time when we are with you and we are perfect. So Lord, use this passage to strengthen us in our faith, hope, and love. Lord, I ask that you be glorified, not just my preaching, but also our reception of your word as we take it as your truth that provides us life so that we may honor you. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Can't remember how old I was, but I did at one time have the treat of going to the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Has anybody ever gone to this? Clearly, it has affected you deeply, going to this parade. Now, I was young enough to not care what was happening in front of me, and my mom's not here to verify that, but I can't remember how old I was. But I just remember being stunned by just how long the whole entire experience was. I mean, not just the drive into the city, but also just standing there at the end of November, freezing, watching float after float after balloon after float after float after balloon. I mean, it took like 12 days for this thing to wrap up. And then, once everybody was sufficiently tired, freezing cold, then everybody got sufficiently angry as you tried to drive out. One or the other, looking back on that, it is quite the spectacle, though. I mean, here, you have set aside an entire chunk of the city to drive or float gigantic, I'll just call them celebrations, in front of tens of thousands of people. I mean, it really is something to go see this parade. Looking back on it, I know that it's Thanksgiving themed, of course. But every one of those floats goes to demonstrate something. On a day like that, full of celebration, the streets are loud, there's music, there's people shouting. I mean, it's quite the experience. But each and every one of those floats, each and every one of those balloons, points to what the people putting the parade together, the organizers, think is good. They think it's worthwhile to put our eyes on. They think it's something to celebrate, something to be joyful. The parade, just in general, shows us what it looks like to put the good things forward first. It's not that far of a stretch to understand that our lives, day in and day out, are a parade of sorts. Every time we make a decision, every time we make an action, every one of our thoughts, every time we have a desire or we nurture a desire, or we put something on the calendar or we plan something out, every single time we do anything, we are slowly but surely putting the floats of our decisions in front of our lives. Every time we make a decision, every time we think a thought, every time we desire a desire, each one of those, we are operating out of the best good we could hope for. The things that we think are bringing us the most joy. And whether that's private or public, it could also be the things that we think others would most want to celebrate in our lives. I don't know if you've ever thought of your life as some sort of parade, but I think each and every one of us know that our lives are demonstrating something. We are putting forward for our own hearts and for those around us what we think is the best good. What does the parade of your life demonstrate? When you take a moment to think about your thoughts and your desires and your actions, and you put them all together and you link them all together like some gigantic turkey that's inflated with way too much helium, and you think to yourself, what is this broadcasting to me and to God and to others? What would you say the theme is? Here in this chapter of Nehemiah, we are met with one of the most joyful, happy parts in all of Scripture. The people are filled with a joy that can only come from their God. And yet, at the same time, it is to show that our lives are meant to worship him. Look at verse 27 with me. It says this: at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sent for the Levites wherever they lived and brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous dedication with thanksgiving and singing, accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres. So here we understand that the moment here in Nehemiah's perspective is the dedication of the wall. And this is a crucial part for these exiles that have returned. We saw back in the end of chapter 6 that God had completed the wall. Then we saw in the next few chapters how God is now stuffing the city full of his people. And it's come time now to dedicate, to set apart the wall for God's purposes. When we talk about this dedication, this is a word that is soaked in Old Testament history. This is not just a word that Nehemiah pulled out of his synonym hat. This is actually something that shows that Nehemiah is considering all of Old Testament history when he picks this very word. Where have we seen dedication before? Well, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when the Lord had finally redeemed his people out of Egypt, all the people gathered around that holy mountain and they dedicated themselves to the Lord. You go further down the stream of history, and Hannah dedicates her son Samuel to the Lord at the temple with Eli. You go even further. Solomon, after the completion of the temple, David's greatest wish as king to do, Solomon finally completes the temple and he dedicates it to the Lord. Here, this isn't just simply like a grand opening for the wall like we would celebrate with a Pathmark or ShopRite or Blockbuster, even though those don't exist anymore. This grand opening is actually a grand opening that the Israelites use. They say, the wall is completed. God has done something in our midst. He has given us one of the things that we need, this wall, this defense. And what we're going to do is we're going to set it aside for God's glory and God's purposes. The collective agreement here between the people, and we'll see here soon, the priests and the Levites and Nehemiah and Ezra and the whole gang, the leaders of all of Jerusalem, is to say, if this wall will do anything for us, it will to be serving the Lord and his purposes. Now, they're going to need a lot of help to do this. So in verse 27, they read here, they sent for the Levites. This they here is the Levites we read about in the beginning of chapter 12, that the Lord put this one-tenth of the Levites in the city. And the Levites are looking around and they're like, this party is going to be huge and there's only roughly about 100 of us. We have to get more musicians. So look at verse 28. The singers gathered from the region around Jerusalem, from the settlements of Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for they had built settlements for themselves around Jerusalem. Now, I can read in your eyes, you guys are begging for a map. So let's take a look here. This is the map that Pastor Ryan showed you. This is, my kids took my own, so I had to scrape through Ryan's desk to find his, and it's a little different in operation. So here is what Ryan was showing you, the map of Yehud. Here, this is the redeemed, restored Israel. And these three locations show that it's a collection of Levites from all around. Do you remember back in Pat Walsh's sermon where he said all the enemies surrounded Jerusalem? This is a grand reversal. Now we have musicians faithful to the Lord surrounding Jerusalem. So you'll see, oh, actually, this is blurry up here. Sorry, guys. But here you go. To the north, we have Geba and Azmaveth, so to the north. And then Beth Gilgal would be right here by Jericho. And then Netoka is all the way down here, if you guys can see it. I'm sorry, I did not know it was going to be this blurry. But here is Jerusalem. And you can tell that God is pulling all from around Jerusalem the necessary people in order to celebrate what God has done. Here, this is an encouragement. It's an encouragement that the Levites have to look around and find more people in order to make this celebration what it ought to be. But it's also an encouragement that the Lord is filling up Israel with men to do what needs to be done, to dedicate this wall with celebration. But before they get to celebrating, there's one crucial thing that they have to do. Look at verse 30. After the priests and Levites had purified themselves, they purified the people, the city gates, and the walls. Now, this purification is actually very important. Once again, Nehemiah is thinking about the long term, the long stream of history, especially for Israel. And this purification process has much to do with serving the Lord. Now, purification here is a little different than what we would call purity in the New Testament. Purity in the New Testament, we'll get into this later, is no mixture of sin. But here, talking about the Levites and the priests, there's a big distinction between being clean and being unclean. It's not necessarily being sinful or pure, like holy, but it's being different between clean and unclean. And the way a priest or a Levite would become unclean or clean, let's talk about unclean first, would be coming in contact with a corpse or coming in contact with body fluid like blood or being around certain people, certain houses, certain times of the year. One way or the other, as all these Levites are coming in from all these areas around, the big concern here before they can get to the celebration is everybody ready to serve God in a right state before him? All throughout the book of Leviticus, we see over and over again that unless the Levites and the priests are pure as God has told them to be pure, then they should not be serving. Here, it's not just an encouragement that everybody's gathering together. It's also an encouragement that Israel wants to be faithful. That Nehemiah and the Levites and the priests say, well, there's actually one more step that needs to be done. We need to make sure that we are pure as God wants us to be pure. Here, we don't know exactly what would necessitate the purifying of all the people. Whatever happenstance happens on the road as they travel in, one way or the other, the priests undertake this. They have to launder their clothes. They have to abstain from sexual intimacy. They have to go through ritualistic washing. One way or the other, they take the time, put in the effort to make sure that everybody involved in this celebration is in a right state before the Lord. There must be purification before celebration. There must be, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, there must be purification before there's celebration. But once these folks get done with their purification, it is time to celebrate. And look how they celebrate. Verse 31. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up on top of the wall, and I appointed two large processions to give or that gave thanks. One went to the right on the wall toward the dung gate. Hashaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priests' sons with trumpets. And Zechariah, son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, followed, as well as his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malaiah, Galaiah, Maaiah, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hananiah, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went in front of them. At the fountain gate, they climbed the steps of the city of David on the ascent of the wall and went above the house of David to the water gate on the east. All right, so let's put all this into imagery. I think if it got there, the map, the city, we're going to see. Going to the next. Yes, another one. I know, you guys just literally collectively held your breath for 15 seconds while this slide came up. I know. All right, so there's going to be two processions, but let's at least talk about the first one first and get a visual on what's going on. If you guys remember all the way back to when Nehemiah first got to the city, that or 3 days later, he spent the night walking around the city to inspect the damage, to see what state the trouble and the disrespect and the destruction of Jerusalem was in. Now we're going to have these two processions walk almost along the same lines, but instead of seeing destruction, they're going to be singing praise. So most likely, we don't know where they start, but most likely up here at the valley gate are the processions. And what's probably happening is in order to get enough space to go through all the purification and get everybody all lined up, that they're actually out here in the valley. And as they're preparing, Nehemiah splits everybody up into two groups and says, okay, we're just going to cut this right down the middle, halvesies. So half the musicians, you're going to go in the first group. Half the musicians, you're going to go in the second group. Half the leaders, you're going to go in the first group, so on and so forth, all the way down to even Ezra and Nehemiah are going to be in separate groups. So the first group actually follows Nehemiah's nighttime ride to observe all the destruction. And he goes right here, and they walk along the top of the wall. Now, this isn't an infinite tightrope. It's about 10 feet wide-ish. So three men standing shoulder to shoulder could walk down and make this procession happen. But he makes his way all the way down to the dung gate, which is right here, all the way at the bottom. And then what they do in the first procession is then they come all the way back and then they exit and then they come up here through the water gate. And what do they pass on the way up to the temple is all of King David's palace, his ways, and his ascent up to the Temple Mount. Okay, so that's the first procession. You just keep the map up there for now. Okay, so the second Thanksgiving procession went to the left. Now, if they're looking at it from the outside, I'm not good with my left and rights, but they're headed north. And I followed it with half the people. So again, half of all the priests, Levites, everybody goes in the first procession. Nehemiah is saying, well, whoever's left, whatever the last half is, they're coming with me along the top of the wall, past the Tower of Ovens, to the broad wall, above the Ephraim gate, and by the old gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate. And they stopped at the gate of the guard. Okay, so thinking that they would start right here at the valley gate, they now, the second procession, Nehemiah's troop, heads up and over, and they stop right here at the gate of the guard, number 5. It's absolutely amazing, right? You guys are all on the edge of your seat. What's going on? Why would they do this? Why wouldn't Nehemiah just walk the group right up through here? Because what Nehemiah is once again referencing is that this restoration that God is bringing to his people isn't just a wall. It is everything outside the wall. It is everything about the wall. It is everything inside the wall. The reason why Nehemiah says we got to split into two groups and we got to cover this whole entire city with this thanksgiving and this praise and this dedication is because we as a people, not just the wall, have to be set apart. We all have to recognize what God has done for us. And we all must celebrate that and celebrate God. And we all must do that by being set apart. Here, both groups meet, unironically and uncoincidentally, right here at the temple. At this first procession makes it all the way around and then up to the temple. And the second goes the opposite way, all the way up to the temple. And look at what happens. Verse 40. The two Thanksgiving processions stood in the house of God. Amazing. So did I and half the officials accompany me, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniman, Micaiah, Eloinai, Zechariah, and Hanani with trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonanan, Malkijah, Elam, and Ezer. Then the singers sang with Jezreiah as the leader. It's hard to imagine, I know, but just put some effort into thinking through what this must have been like. Just take a moment to put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites at that moment. Take a moment to think what it would be like to be standing in a restored city with the priests and the Levites and the people and the leaders singing the praises of God that would fill the entire city with the praises of the Lord. Think about what it must have been like to see that praise restored. I think that's one of the big reasons why, once again, Nehemiah digs deep into his briefcase of the Old Testament. Did you see how many times King David shows up in this chunk of processions? I mean, it's one thing to just kind of highlight, like connect the dots, like your first grade math work. You know, it's one thing to just connect the dots of the Jerusalem wall, but it's another thing to associate it with King David. We had David's instruments in verses 36 and 37. We had David's palace up at the top in verses 39 and 40. We had all these references to David. Why? Because God is restoring his people to praise. It's almost like Nehemiah is looking back and saying, if these were the golden days, David, a man after God's own heart, leading a nation after God's own heart, and the center of that heart was worship, that's exactly what God is doing once again for Israel. He is restoring them brick by brick, but also spirit by spirit, so that his city would once again be filled with righteous praise. Here are the two processions. Meet at the temple with this great singing. And as we put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites, hopefully our hearts are warm to what a moment that must be. But underneath that moment, underneath that event in history, there's a big reason why. Look at verse 43. Look, as Nehemiah puts this chapter together, this is the highlight. This is the verse. On that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them joy. The women and children also celebrated. And Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away. There's so much just in this one verse. Let's start at the bottom. Let's go backwards. When was the other time Israel's rejoicing was heard far away in Ezra and Nehemiah? Does anybody remember? I know this is such big risk asking. I know. It's just a sweeping wave of dark embarrassment because no one can remember. Yeah, Ezra chapter 3, they finished the altar, right? And they give out this huge, or I'm sorry, they finished the foundation of the temple. And they give out this huge celebration, but it's weeping mixed with celebration. Because those that can remember the previous temple were saying, this isn't it. This isn't as grand as the one that we remember. And yet, the younger ones were like, no, this is great. The temple's being restored. But that those shouts, whether it was the weeping or the praise, they reached far into the world around, far into the area around, and actually shook. It alerted the enemies of Israel to what was going on. Here, it's the same but different. Here, the shouting isn't mixed. It's pure joy. It is pure celebration. Here, Israel sees that not only has the temple been restored, the altar been restored, the walls have been restored, but they're putting it all together and saying, the people are restored. We are restored. Here, Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away because everybody was involved. The women and the children, the men, the priests, the Levites, everybody was rejoicing. Why? Because God had given them great joy. And this is one of the reasons why I personally love Ezra and Nehemiah, is because just like any good story, there is this dismal start that ends in a triumphal like praise. Here, just think about how far we've gotten from Ezra to Nehemiah, right? If God is restoring his people, if God is putting joy back in them, wall and all, then just think. the once dispersed, exiled people that were enslaved in enemy hostile lands are now gathered together in the city of David, the promised land of God himself. Amazing reversal. The once destroyed temple, altar, and walls are now rebuilt. So no longer in a wasteland of a city filled with hope. Their hope is before them. They see how God has restored. But if you remember back to the beginning of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah tears his clothes and he weeps for a week on end, he wept because the people were troubled and disgraced. But look at where they are at now. The once troubled and disgraced nation of Israel is now been given. That's the amazing part. God has given them great joy. It's a complete reversal from absolutely destitute situation full of trouble, disgrace, disaster is now restored to the point of joy. What a reversal. God's people are a restored people. And God's people respond with great worship. There must be celebration of God's restoration. If you consider yourself a believer, that you've repented of your sin and put your faith in the Lord, and you consider yourself to be made righteous in God's sight through Jesus' blood, then there has to be, out of that, celebration. There must be celebration of God's restoration. But remember, there must be purification before celebration. And that brings us to what I think is just one of God's gifts to us this morning. Because can anybody remember, I know I'm risking it once again, I know. Can anybody remember, at least this one Dan read for us in his pastoral prayer right before. Does anybody remember another celebration procession that entered right into the water gate that led up to the temple, where many people from outside the city were screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Lord." Anybody? No. Palm Sunday. What a link to the future. Nehemiah is such a student of the Old Testament history, but what about God being a putter together of the New Testament? Doesn't escape me that this Sunday we gather together, we are thinking of Palm Sunday, when the King, Christ Jesus himself, enters Jerusalem to the shouts, the joy, the celebration of his people, asking him as their king to save them. May we know that 1 week later, he'd be hung on a cross. And the king that so many people put their hope in for life, for victory, would soon be surrounded by his enemies celebrating his death. But yet, even then, we know that 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, and all of heaven would rejoice at the fulfillment of the gospel, the fulfillment of salvation for you and for me. We think about Palm Sunday, we think about celebration of God's restoration. That makes sense. It's a beautiful picture here, but we need to go one step further and say there has to be purification of our hearts and our lives. We have to accept that gift of restoration through Christ in order for us to rightly celebrate who God is and his work for us. And thankfully, church, we can celebrate that God does not keep it a mystery from us, but in fact, he sends his son. Today, you are looking for purification. If you know that your heart is twisted and dark and broken, and is more described by how Nehemiah felt about Israel in the beginning of the book, disgraced, troubled, on the verge of complete destruction. If you know your soul and your heart is in that state before the Lord, then look to Christ. He is your only purification. Now, I know what this world says. This world around us says that you can actually find purification in any of your hobbies, in any of your amounting of wealth, in any of your relationships, and how many people like you, and how many people love you, and how many people fill in that little heart on Instagram underneath all your posts. I know what the world says, that you are actually fine just the way you are. And anybody that tells you that your soul needs to be purified is off their rocker and they don't know you. You're right. I don't know you. But God does. And God knows the depths of your heart. And God knows how you are completely shot through with sin, top to bottom, heart to hands. There is no escape from the sin and the guilt and the destruction that you deserve. But God also knows his plan. And he sends Christ to not just make you feel better and not just convert your Instagram posts from whatever car you like the most to Bible verses, but to actually renovate you, to actually restore you, to actually make you righteous as God intended you to be, to actually atone, make you one with him for all eternity. Today you know that you are shot through by sin. Look to Christ for purification. Repent of that sin. Put your faith in God. Know that he alone restores you through his Son, and that is not just worthy of celebration, that's worthy of your faith. It's worthy of your life. He alone can cleanse us from sin. This means in order to celebrate rightly, then we have to put our faith in Christ. If purification is necessary for celebration, then faith in Christ is necessary for that restoration. It's necessary for that purification. But this also means that Christ is worthy to be faithfully worshiped. Church, there's so many things that compete with our worship day in and day out, let alone just compete for our mind and what we have to put our thoughts on and what we have to put our plans into. But church, we need to know that Christ is worthy to be faithfully worshiped. And then, faithful worship of Christ means dedication to God. Once again, this isn't just the grand opening of the wall or the city of Jerusalem. This is the people of God saying, for whatever God has restored to us, we set it apart for the Lord. We use it for his good purposes. We use it for his glory. Here, God's restored people worship him in purity. God's restored people worship him in purity. What does it look like to have your life dedicated to God? What does it look like to engage in faithful worship? Well, the first thing, and what this passage is pointing us to, is there should be no sin mixture in our hearts and in our lives and in our words and in our thoughts. It's so easy for us to be tempted that if we're 99% Christian on Tuesday, but 1% is left over for what we want to do, then that's totally fine. But faithful worship to God is worship with purity. That there should be no sin mixed in. That we should fight hard to keep ourselves sanctified, holy, as God has called us to be. Here, we're going to go through the rest of the passage. We're just going to try to dissect a little bit what it looks like to be engaged in faithful worship. But the first part here is that God's restored people worship him in purity. One of the big questions I have for each one of us is there any sin mixed into your life? Is there any sin mixed into your life? We know our lives are wholly dedicated, or at least ought to be wholly dedicated to the Lord. Day in and day out, decision in, decision out. But are you mixing sin? Are you mixing selfishness in with those decisions? Or are you picking and choosing what arena you're faithful in and what arena you're sinful in? On Sunday morning, I'm all smiles. When it comes to Tuesday night, I get to do what I want to do. Is there any sin mixed into your life, into your calendar, into your hopes, into your relationships? Well, there's more for us to consider as well. Look at verses 44 through the following of the chapter. The celebration is ongoing. Remember, the celebration is at the Temple Mount, so everybody is gathered there. The great joy, the great shouts, they're offering these sacrifices. Everything is going, and it almost seems as if the worship can't even stop itself. Then now the worship is totally restoring, it's totally renovating the people of God, because look what happens next. On the same day, men were placed in charge of the rooms that housed the supplies, contributions, first fruits, and tenths. Talking about the tithe here, if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 10, part of Nehemiah's reforms were that the people would start actually obeying God and providing for the Levites and the priests. So all of a sudden, these legal requirements for the priests and Levites are starting to come out of the fields. That the people that are gathering from all around Jerusalem, and they're gathering in Jerusalem, they also say to themselves, we have to obey. We are called to tithe so that the Levites and the priests can continue their work at the temple. And so that's exactly what I am going to do. Here, the legally required portions at the end of verse 44 were gathered from the village fields because Judah was grateful to the priests and the Levites. Here, this joy overflows into obedience. And it gives us two more ways that God's people worship him. God's restored people worship him in joy. There's two ends to this. The first is that, you know, think about just soul level satisfaction. That I worship God in joy because all my needs have been met in him. This gratitude here is an extension of the joy that God gave them up in verse 43. And so as Israel thinks to themselves, as they are in full worship mode, and they're thinking to this, God has given us this great restoration that has filled me with joy. What should my next thing be? Their decision to obey comes because they know that God is meeting their needs. Church, do you know that in Christ, God has met all of your needs? Do you know that in Christ, spiritually speaking, everything you could ever possibly want and hope for has been met in Christ? It's met his way through his son for his glory. But as you consider the truth of the gospel, you consider one of the greatest gifts is that Jesus, with his death and resurrection, actually meets everything you were built for. God's restored people worship him in joy. Look at verse 45. It continues. They perform the service of their God and the service of purification along with the sinners and gatekeepers, singers and gatekeepers, as David and his son Solomon had prescribed. So this joy leads to obedience. The other thing that we see here is that God's restored people worship him in obedience. Here, the joy is not just like I feel like I'm met, all my needs are met in God, and therefore I rejoice, but it's also the goal. The joyful goal here of the people is to be obedient to God. Just so we're all clear, we cannot worship God if we are disobeying him. Worship is obedience. It's faithful obedience. Thankfully, again, Christ gives us joy. He meets all of our needs. So out of that joy, we faithfully obey God. And once again, we read about David and Solomon. Once again, Nehemiah is reminding us that this restoration is complete just as it was back in David's time. Verse 46 says, for long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were heads of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving. And it even continues, not only was it complete back then, but now it's complete today. Verse 47, so in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside daily portions for the Levites, and the Levites set aside daily portion for Aaron's descendants. It's amazing. Here, worship is restored, the city is restored, the people are restored. They respond in this pure worship, this joyful worship, this obedient worship that harkens all the way back to King David's time. It's all the way into their time. Yet, they do it all together. God's restored people worship him in purity. They worship him in joy. They worship him in obedience. And they worship him together. We see all of Israel coming together to celebrate this restoration that God has given them. They come together in this purity, in this joy, in this obedience. And they do it together as God's people. Challenge today to worship him in purity and in joy and in obedience. We're also challenged today to, as his restored people, worship him together. We were listening to Pastor Freed this morning at 9 a.m. and he asked the question, he stole it from me actually, I don't know how he got my notes, but he stole it directly from me. Is the church a priority? Is the church a priority in your life? Is gathering with the saints something that you make it a point to do regularly? And that actually has two sides to it. Both being served, being ministered to, and remember, we need the church around us to help us be pure and to be joyful and to be obedient, yes. So we receive that commitment from the church, but also to serve, to be committed to doing what needs to be done, worshiping God, praising Him, being faithful and obedient, joyful and pure in the church, for the good of the church. Is church a priority for you? Is serving in the church a priority to you? Is being served by the church around you a priority for you? Here, these four things, again, build into the big idea that God's restored people worship Him in purity. Purity that there's no sin mixed in. Purity that there's no competition of motivation or goal in our heart, that it's joy that God has given us. Purity that there's no disobedience mixed in with our obedience. Purity as in we devote ourselves to God through His church, serve others in the same way. God's restored people worship Him in purity. But we know that it's not perfect. I'm not going to steal Ryan's thunder from next week. Actually, I am. But we're going to see just how long this joy and obedience and purity lasts. And it's not long. And this great day in Jerusalem's history is actually followed up with just a really terrible realization as Nehemiah finds out really what has been going on in Jerusalem. And that means that we should not fool ourselves into thinking that once we are saved, purity is all that we experience. We know that we fail. And so there's one last thing that God's restored people do in order to worship Him, and that is return to Him. Today, if you are a believer and you know that you are called to this pure worship, this joyful worship, this obedient worship, this worship as a church, and yet you know that in your heart you are struggling to do just that in faith, then know that it is actually worshipful for you to repent of your sin, to turn back to the Lord for that purity, joy, obedience, and the church is here to encourage you to do it. It's no mistake that 1 John 1:9 calls us to do just this, to confess our sin. But God is the one who is faithful and just to not only cleanse us of that sin, He just doesn't take the sin away, but He replaces it with the righteousness of Christ. What a gift, but what an encouragement. Today, if you are struggling as a believer to worship God in purity and joy and obedience and together as a church, then know that God, through Christ, is asking you to return, to repent of that sin, and to turn back to Him. Do you faithfully depend on your Savior, even when you know you've turned from Him? Do you faithfully depend on your Savior, even when you turn from Him? This is one of the reasons why the gospel is for us every single day. It is for us. It is for our restoration, both initial, right? I've received salvation. My eternity is now changed from heaven to hell. But it's also for everyday restoration. Every time we give into impurity, every time we give into joylessness and despair, every time we disobey, every time we neglect the church, every time we find ourselves doing what God has not asked us to do in worship of ourselves, God is still there with the truth of the gospel to call us back to Him. And the invitation, believer, the invitation is to repent and to turn back to Him, and that He cleanses us and forgives us. God's restored people worship Him in purity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You once again for this height of celebration. Lord, may our hearts be filled with joy in light of the gospel. Lord, help us to worship You in purity. It's not just what You require, but it's actually what You've given us Christ for. Help us, Lord, to honor You, to look to You, to turn back to You when we give into sin. Help us, Lord, to do this together as a church, as families, as individuals. Help us, Lord, to worship and glorify You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.